But today we are going to continue our Champs and Misfits series, and we're going to be in Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 31 today. Let's go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews 11, and we're going to be talking about Moses. But before we get there, in Matthew 13, Jesus tells this story about this guy who is considering buying this piece of property. And so he goes out before he closes the deal. He goes out into the land to check it out and make sure it's good and make sure it's worth the asking price. And while he's poking around in the dirt, he notices that there's something shiny kind of halfway buried in it, poking out a little bit. And so he clears away the dirt, starts uncovering what it is, and he discovers that there is this small chest buried in the ground. And by the looks of it, it's been buried there for ages and is long forgotten by whoever put it there. And so he digs it up and he opens it and he discovers that it's like full of treasure. It's got like gold and jewels in it. It's full of treasure. There's a fortune buried in this plot of land. So, immediately he starts looking around. He's like, all right, did anybody see me do this? Did anybody see me dig this up? And nobody else is around. So he closes the lid on it and buries it back underground. And so he's the only one who knows the true value of this field. And so immediately he goes off to find the person who's selling the land. And he's like, hey, I will make a full price offer on this land. But to his dismay, he finds out that somebody else, that there's another buyer. And somebody else has already put in another offer over asking price. And so a bidding war ensues. And he's like, well, I'll give you 10% over market value. And then someone raises it to 20 and then 30. And then finally he's like, listen, I will give you everything I own for this field. I'll sell my house. I'll sell all my furniture. I'll sell all my clothes. I'll liquidate all of my assets and give you, two, three, four times, whatever this is worth, I'll give you everything for it. Deal, right? And the seller just smirks at his good fortune and how much he's made selling this field. But the buyer skips away joyfully to sell everything that he has to buy this field because he knows that he just made the deal of a lifetime. And Jesus says that the kingdom of God is kind of like that. It demands everything from us, but it's worth far more than what it asks. And for those of us who know what's buried in the field, it makes perfect sense for us to sell everything we have to buy it. It just makes sense. But for those of us who don't, or for those people who don't see the treasure in the field, who just see the field for what it is at surface value, our eagerness to leave everything behind to pursue it seems like foolishness, right? Strange at best, foolishness at worst. So that's kind of what makes us champs and misfits. That's where we're going with this sermon series. When we leave behind what the world calls wisdom to pursue the wisdom of God, we're going to appear very strange to the people around us. We're going to look like misfits. And yet, we know that there is treasure buried in that field. And when we leave behind everything to pursue it with our all, that we're going to come out as champs in the end. So here's the thing I want to talk about today. I bet that there is something on your mind right now that God has called you to do. There is something that God has called you to trust him with. Maybe it's something with your job, or something with your family, something in your personal life. I bet you that there is something on your mind right now that you feel like God is calling you to do. All right, have you thought of what it is? Question for you, is it a scary thing? Is it something that you feel like you should do it, but you're kind of afraid to? Well, if so, I want you to have those things in mind today as we talk about the life of Moses. Now, throughout this Champs and Misfits series, I've been building a case leading up to what we're going to talk about today and in my next message as well. But I started off by talking about Jesus as our advocate. Hebrews, in chapter 10, it makes this case, actually first nine chapters leading up to it, it makes the case that we have this great high priest in Jesus. And Hebrews reminds us in chapter 10 that this is the case, that we have an advocate, that Jesus is making intercession for us, that God likes us and he wants us to succeed. And so when we think of God, I want us to have in mind this idea that we have a great high priest. I want us to think about, remember I played the video of Derek Redmond's dad coming down out of the stands to help him finish the 400 meter dash in the 1992 Olympics. That God's posture towards us isn't one of condemnation, but of advocacy. God is with us. But not only that, but God is faithful. Hebrews tells us that we have an abiding and a lasting possession. And it challenges us to hold fast to our confession because he who promises is faithful. And so Hebrews wants us to think about God, if you remember my sermon on this, wants us to think about God like Liam Neeson in the movie Taken, right? He's coming for us, and he has a particular set of skills. And so not only that, God is on our side, God is faithful. Not only that, third, our home is in a better country. Right? We are strangers and exiles here, and our home is in an abiding country. So God is on our side, God is faithful, our citizenship is in a better country. So that thing that you thought of just a couple of minutes ago that maybe you're afraid of, well, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid, as Josh Laux eloquently said in the video we just watched. And that's what we're going to learn today as we look at the life of Moses. Now, Moses, he found himself at just the pinnacle of pagan political power, of a pagan political system. He was raised in Egypt by Pharaoh's daughter. And so that meant, he had wealth, he had power, and he had Pharaoh's ear. But he also had this nagging suspicion that things were not right and that God had called him to something different. And now this was scary because the thing that God had called him to in leading the Israelites out of Egypt, that meant leaving everything behind. It meant walking away from a life of privilege and identifying with people who were oppressed. Now, you want to talk about selling everything to buy a field? That's exactly where Moses was. To be where God wanted him, he had to give up everything that the world values. Now, the book of Exodus, it starts by telling us that 70 people from Joseph's family came down to Egypt with Jacob when Joseph brought his family down. And Joseph died and all of his brothers died, but the Lord was with his family and it caused them to grow until they were just exceedingly numerous. And then there's a plot twist in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, where the text says, "Then a new Pharaoh arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, Joseph, he had won political favor with Pharaoh by helping Pharaoh corner the wheat market during a famine. If you remember the story, Pharaoh has this dream, and he's like, I saw these seven fat cows, and then there's these seven gaunt-looking cows, and then the gaunt cows ate up all the fat cows. I don't know what this means. And they bring out Joseph to interpret it, and he's like, here's what it means. It means you're going to have 7 years of abundance, and then you're going to have 7 years of a terrible famine that are worse than the abundance. So here's what you do. During the years of abundance, save up all your wheat so that when the famine hits, you're going to corner the wheat market and you'll be able to sell it at way above market value and you're just going to make a killing. And so Pharaoh does that and he leverages all of his wheat stock to buy up all the farmers in Egypt have to mortgage their fields to buy wheat from him. And so he ends up consolidating power and getting all of the land in Egypt. And so because Joseph kind of gave him that tip, his family is richly rewarded for that. But Exodus tells us, a few generations later, a new Pharaoh arises, and he doesn't remember this story. He doesn't remember all that Joseph and his family did for the Pharaohs. And so this new king, he becomes afraid of Joseph's family because they're different, right? And they don't worship the same gods. They worship a strange god, and they don't participate in the Egyptian religious life. And they've got weird laws and a weird diet, and there's a lot of them. And Pharaoh's like, if somebody invades us and these Hebrews decide that they want to be on our enemy's side, like this could go really, really bad for us. And so Pharaoh is like, here's what we got to do. When a Jewish woman has a baby, if it's a girl, we're going to let it live. But if it's a boy, we're going to throw it into the Nile. And he passes this edict that that's what has to happen. And so that is the world that Moses is born into. And so let's start reading in Hebrews 11, starting in verse 23, to see what the text has to say about Moses and his story. Verse 23 says, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they weren't afraid of the king's edict." We'll stop there. So Hebrews tells us that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months by faith. And it says that they weren't afraid of the king's edict. And what does that mean? Well, you know, obviously Moses' parents were Jewish. And so according to the edict of Pharaoh, they were supposed to throw this baby boy into the Nile, right? That was the edict, but they didn't do it. Moses' parents disobeyed the law, and they hid Moses. And Hebrews says they did this by faith. By faith, they disobeyed the law. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I'm like, I honestly don't see what was so hard about that. I don't understand why this is such an act of faith. I don't understand why not killing one of your children is an act of faith. Sometimes that makes sense to me, but most of the time, I think, like, I would hope, they're not here, so I can say that, right? That's why we have a children's program. I'd like to think that if the government passed a law that would require me to kill one of my children, that I could disobey that law without requiring too much faith. So I don't understand why this is an act of faith. Well, that is a good question to ask of the text. And so I want us to put ourselves in Moses' parents' shoes for a second, okay? Why was this an act of faith on their part? Well, we can assume that there was some kind of punishment, right, to go along with this edict that Pharaoh, pronounced. And what kind of edict what kind of punishment do you think would make people comply with the demand to kill one of their own children? Well, knowing what we know about the ruthlessness of ancient monarchs, I think it's safe to assume that disobedience was punishable not only by death, but probably death for your whole family. That was just typical of the ancient world. And so that's probably what was true in this case. And so what do we know about Moses' family? Well, when Moses was born, his parents already had 2 children. They had a little darling 3-year-old boy named Aaron and a sweet little girl named Miriam. And when we further consider that Moses was probably an unplanned pregnancy, honestly, all of them in the ancient world were. But when we consider that, we get a little bit clearer of a picture of what Moses' parents were going through. They had 2 other children to worry about, and they weren't planning on Moses coming into the picture. And so not only did hiding Moses put them at risk, it put their children at risk. Now, given that, it's a little bit easier to see how Moses' parents' decision was an act of faith. Their decision could have cost them something. And that's what we see. Sometimes doing the right thing costs us something. Sometimes doing the right thing costs us something. Now, there's a strain in American evangelicalism that tells you that, if you follow God, he's going to bless you and he's going to make your dreams come true. Sometimes that is the case, but it isn't always true. Following God for Moses' parents meant disobeying an unjust law and putting their children at serious risk. Now, if you read the wisdom literature, like, Psalms and Proverbs and stuff, you see this theology that essentially says, if you do good things, life works out for you. If you do bad things, life doesn't work out for you. And honestly, generally, that is true. But there's also an important strain in wisdom literature that points out that this isn't always the case. And the most notable books in that tradition in the Old Testament are Job and Ecclesiastes. And those 2 books make the point that sometimes righteous people suffer, and God doesn't always deliver them from that suffering. And so Jesus, he kind of ran with this theme in his most important sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus went as far as to say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so, you know, in these verses, Jesus, he kind of takes it to the next level. Job and Ecclesiastes say, sometimes righteous people suffer despite the fact that they're righteous. And Jesus says, sometimes righteous people suffer because they're righteous, right? He says that the world hates the righteousness of God and it will persecute people living for the kingdom. So following Jesus isn't always gonna lead you to the front of the class. It's not always gonna lead you to the top of the org chart. It's not always gonna put money in your bank account. It's not always gonna help you win friends and influence people. Sometimes it's gonna do the opposite of those things. Sometimes your faith is gonna cost you something. And so Moses' parents, you know, they sit down for dinner one day, and Moses' mom's like, I'm pregnant. And Moses' dad, after he had recovered from choking on his, you know, hummus and pita bread, regains his composure, and he's like, what about the edict? And he looks at the two little ones there at the dinner table with him, and he's like, what are we gonna do? And Moses' mom says, well, the edict's not right. I mean, surely God doesn't want us to do that. And so Moses' parents had a decision to make. They could play it safe, they could obey the law, and they would lose Moses, but they would save their other two children. Or they could disobey an unjust law and do what was right and have to trust God to deliver them. And they chose faith, and God delivered them. And if you know the story, not only does Moses survive, but he ends up being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And then not only that, but she hires Moses' biological mom to be his nurse. And so here you have this Pharaoh who sets out on this mission to kill all the Jews, and he ends up having one of them growing up, ironically, in his own household. And so Moses' parents knew that sometimes doing the right thing costs us something, and they were willing to do the right thing, but God delivered them. God preserved them from the negative consequences of their faith. Well, the same was not true of Moses. Now, later, we see Moses act on faith, but God does allow Moses to suffer for his actions. So let's continue the story in verse 24 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ to be of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. We're gonna stop there. All right, so in these verses, we see Moses' act of faith. This little baby that was raised in Pharaoh's household, he grew up to be, Prince of Egypt. He's one of the top people in Pharaoh's household. But by this time, the Hebrews were just being severely mistreated by their Egyptian masters. They were in slavery, they were in forced labor, and their Egyptian masters were just ruthless. And so Moses, he finds himself in this awkward situation because on the one hand, he realizes that he's a Hebrew, and so by all means, he should be out there in the labor camps suffering with his fellow people. That's where he should be. And yet on the other hand, he knows that nobody knows his true ethnicity. And so he could keep it a secret and he could enjoy a life of power and privilege and influence. But something didn't sit well with him about that. And maybe it was thinking back to what his parents did when he was a baby and thinking, his parents could have had relative peace with the Egyptians if they had just thrown him into the Nile. But they chose not to do that. They chose to set aside their personal safety and do the right thing. And so one day Moses, he sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and it just makes his blood boil. And he just rages out and he strikes this Egyptian and kills him. And it's important to note that the text never praises Moses for his violence and never justifies that, especially murder. It doesn't praise him for that. But it does praise him for what this act meant. Because once he did that, once he sided with the Hebrew slave against the Egyptian and committed a crime, against Egypt, like there was no going back. He was pot committed to, I am a Hebrew now, there's no going back. And that's what he's praised for as an act of faith. And notice what Hebrews says about him in 11:26. It says, he considered the reproach of Christ of greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. He was looking to the reward. I like that. Moses knew where history was going. He knew that the kingdoms of this world are passing away. And because he knew how the story ended, he wasn't afraid. Now, have you guys all had a chance to watch season 2 of Stranger Things? I'm not going to spoil it for you, so if you haven't, don't worry about that. But season 1 I finished watching season 2 of Stranger Things a few weeks ago. Season 1, very well done. One of the scariest things I've seen in a long time. Season 2, not as scary. It's good, it's just not as scary. And why not? Well, they did the same thing that the movie Alien did. You guys remember, you know, Alien from the 1970s? That is the scariest movie ever made. I saw that movie for the first time when I was 21 years old, and it still gave me nightmares, okay? Now, what is the scary thing about that movie? Well, you never really get a good look at the monster, right? You know it's terrible, but you never really get a good look at it. It's all left in your imagination. And it's even worse in your imagination. And finally, towards the end of the film, you finally get to see the alien and you're like, okay, come on, that's a dude in a rubber suit, right? It's just not as scary as it was in your imagination. So now what did they do in the sequel to that? Remember in the 80s, it was Aliens. What did they do? It's not as scary, so pretty good. What they did was, you know, more monsters, more guns, and Paul Reiser, right? And Stranger Things did the same thing. More monsters, more guns, Paul Reiser. And it's not as scary. But here's the point. When it's left in your mind to imagine what it's going to be like, that is way scarier. Your imagination is very, very strong. But when you know what's going on, it's not as scary. Well, that's what Hebrews tells us. We know how the story ends. Jesus wins, right? The scriptures tell us that the world is passing away with its desires, but he who does the will of God endures forever, right? Jesus wins. And so Moses knew that. He knew that the kingdoms of this world were passing away, but that the kingdom of God endures forever. The kingdoms of this world, they look like they're gonna stay forever, but they're not. The scriptures tell us they're passing away. And so Moses knew that political influence was just not worth selling his soul over. He knew like pharaohs come and pharaohs go, just like presidents come and presidents go, and senators come and senators go, and Supreme Court justices come and Supreme Court justices go. And it's not worth selling our souls for a kingdom that's passing away. And Moses knew that. Remember the guy in Jesus' story about the treasure in the field? Like, he didn't think twice about selling everything to buy that field. But what would his friends and family have said to him? They would have been like, man, what are you doing? Like, you have so much. Like, why would you give up all of that just to buy this field? Like, it's not worth it. And likewise, Moses' like Egyptian friends would have said to him, like, Moses, what are you doing, man? Like, you're at the top of society. You've got all this power. You've got all this influence. Why would you give that up? He knew there's treasure in the field. It looked like Moses was giving up a lot by walking away from Pharaoh's palace, but he knew he was gaining far more. He was gaining the kingdom of God. And here's what Hebrews wants us to take away with this. Sometimes our faith is going to cost us something, but it's always worth it. It's always worth it. It might cost you a promotion. It might cost you, a friendship. It might cost you political power and influence, but it's always worth it. The reproach of Christ is greater than all of the treasures in Egypt. So we don't have to be afraid of Pharaoh. So I want you to think about that thing I asked you at the very beginning. I was like, I bet you feel like God is calling you to do something. Think about that thing right now. Does Pharaoh stand in your way? Well, you don't have to be afraid of him. You don't have to be afraid of him. God is with you. He's faithful, and our citizenship is in a better country. Now, this passage kind of, it ends with a reminder of this confidence that we have. And so I do want us to look at the last couple verses here. We're reminded of just what God does in history. It says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. And by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So this section ends with like this rapid recount of all of these amazing things that God did during the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. It reminds us of the Red Sea, that Israel, you know, they followed God all the way to the shore of the Red Sea, and, you know, Pharaoh and his army are chasing them, so they're at this point where they're hemmed in with a sea on one side and an angry army on the other, and there is no escape except for God to deliver them. And he does. God delivers them. And then it talks about the siege of Jericho. And Jericho is just fortified with this wall, and it is an impenetrable fortress. And there's just like no way this ragtag Israelite army is going to be able to conquer this city. And yet God brought down the walls when the Israelites marched around it and shouted. And then finally, Hebrews reminds us of Rahab, the prostitute. Even she knew that those walls were not strong enough to defeat God. And she knew that they couldn't hold off God, and she wanted to be on God's side. And so each of these stories remind us that when God calls us to do hard things, that God is in charge of delivering us. You know, Moses, he couldn't part the Red Sea on his own. It's just he had to trust God to do that for him. The Israelites could not have brought down the wall of Jericho on their own. They needed God to do that. God called them to do hard things, and he empowered them to do those hard things. But it can be hard to trust him. Now, I took my two oldest kids, Zach and Avery, climbing at Edgeworks in Tacoma this past weekend for Zach's birthday, and he was just super excited to climb. Now, I don't know anything about climbing, and so there was about like a 50-50 chance that one of my kids was going to come back with a broken arm. But we went anyway, and because we had no experience, there's this little safety lecture that you have to listen to before your kids could climb. And Zach, like, he was so excited, he just barely contained himself. I had to, like, pull him off the wall multiple times to come back and listen to this safety speech before he climbed. But one of the things that the lady talking to us said was, like, when you're using the auto belay, that sometimes it's a good idea the first time you use it just to climb up a little bit and then jump off to get used to it, because there's something psychological about having to trust that thing that it's just hard to do. Well, as soon as she was done talking, Zach, he ran off to the bouldering section where you're not strapped in at all, and he just right up the wall, as high as he was allowed to go, and then he climbed back down, no problem. He's just so excited. Well, then next, he goes to a wall where he had to be, like, clipped into this auto belay thing. And I clip him in, and he starts to climb. And I said to him, I was like, hey, Zach, she said that you might want to just jump off the wall early and get used to it because it can be hard to do. And he's like, nope, not interested in that. And he just kept going. And eventually, he got to the place where he couldn't climb anymore, and he needed to come down, and he was scared. And it took him a few seconds to get the courage to just jump off the wall and let the thing catch him. Now, here's the funny thing. The first time he climbed, when he was not strapped in at all, he went even higher than he did the second time when he had like the safety harness thing on. But there's something about having to trust something to catch you that can be harder to do than being in control yourself, even when in actuality you're more safe with the harness. And the same can be true with God. Sometimes it is harder to trust God than to be in charge yourself. But as we all know, we are much safer with God. He has an excellent track record of faithfulness. So the life of faith, you know, it's not always the easy life, but it is the better life. It's not always the easy life, but it is the better life. Sometimes God calls you to do hard things. Sometimes Pharaoh stands in your way. But you don't have to be afraid of Pharaoh. God is on your side. God is faithful. Our citizenship is in a better country. Now, in a moment, we're going to, the band's going to come back up here, and we're going to transition to our time of response. We're going to sing two more songs, and then while we do that, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So if you're new here, just know that you are, you know, you're free to come forward. You're also free to stay where you want, stay where you are, if that's easier for you. But then also, while we do that, while we sing and while we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I'd also love to pray for you, and so I'll be standing back there in that corner. John and Sue Wright will be standing back there in that corner, and they'd love to pray for you as well. But before we transition to the response time, this image of Moses choosing to lay aside his power and privilege and to identify with the oppressed reminds me of someone else who did the same thing. In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." In other words, Paul tells us that Jesus enjoyed, you know, the privileges of being in heaven. And he says he didn't consider it to be something to be grasped. And the image he's trying to paint there is of, I think the best description is like Gollum on the Lord of the Rings, where he has that ring and he's just like, "Ah, my precious," and he's holding on to it and won't let anybody near it. Paul is saying that Jesus did not consider his position in heaven like something to be grasped and hung on to. But it says that he emptied himself, that he became one of us, that he took on the form of a servant, that he was mistreated and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And that's what we remember today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, often when we read the story of Moses, you know, we identify with Moses and we ask ourselves, like, could I have faith like that? Could I do that? But honestly, when we read this story, the group that we should more identify with are the Hebrew slaves, right? We're the Hebrews enslaved to the power of sin. And Jesus was not afraid to set aside his power and privilege and become one of us so that we could be set free. And so if there's something that you're hanging on to, something that you're considering is of worth, of something that you're just afraid to let go of it, can you let it go? You don't have to be afraid of Pharaoh. So as we transition to the time of response and remember the work of Jesus, I want us to give these things over to God, and I want us to consider our heavenly citizenship. Will you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Father, I do thank you for these reminders today that we don't have to be afraid. I thank you, man, first for Josh and his willingness to share his story and how you've moved in him and carried him along and just given him faith and courage. And I just thank you for his challenge for us to be courageous. Father, again, I just thank you for this example of Moses. Moses had things that this world tells you is just the epitome of what life is about. You know, power and success and money and all of those things. But something wasn't right about it. And he knew that you had called him to identify with his people and to lead them out of Egypt. And I just thank you for his example in setting aside that and identifying with your people. Father, we confess that you've challenged us here to live lives of courage and lives of faith. But at the same time that we recognize that we don't need to do those things to earn your love and earn your acceptance, because Jesus has done that on our behalf. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper now, we do so in remembrance of Jesus, that he laid aside his position of privilege and became one of us, went to the cross so that we could be reconciled to you. And so, Father, as we take the bread and the cup, we think about our heavenly citizenship, and we look forward to the day when we will dine with you in the kingdom of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.